Going to refer to two other scripture passages in this sermon, but the primary passage comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. I'm going to read chapter 8, and then as a part of that, it will be the first seven verses. Listen for the word of God. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been granted to the churches of Macedonia. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For as I can testify, they voluntarily gave according to their means and even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints. And this, not merely as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord and by the will of God to us, so that we might urge Titus that as he had already made a beginning, so he should also complete this generous undertaking among you. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The story is told of a young minister who was leading his first worship service. Now, he was very nervous, easily rattled, and it showed. It came time to introduce the offering, and he intended to say, "Remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than it is to receive.'" But those words didn't come. In his nervousness, what came out instead was this: "Remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, 'A fool and his money are soon parted.'" Not a good way to begin an offering. But it is a way to approach this whole subject of stewardship. What can we say about this issue? The passage of Scripture I selected indicates several things. And in this Scripture, Paul is discussing the offering he was receiving on behalf of the Jerusalem church. This congregation had fallen on hard economic times, and Paul had come upon the simple plan of having the first ever Christian special offering. Since Jerusalem was the mother of all churches, why not let the children come to their mother's rescue? And so, in the midst of recommending this particular project, Paul mentions certain deep principles that undergird Christian stewardship and the whole idea of cultivating a culture of generosity. Now, first, deeply embedded in stewardship is the principle of proportionality. As Paul put it in our New Testament lesson, this lesson from 2 Corinthians, our scripture, they voluntarily gave according to their means. So to be a good steward is to give in proportion to how you've received. And suddenly, giving ceases to be a transaction between you and the church treasurer and becomes a transaction between you and God, who gave it all to you in the first place. That's right. All that we have is ultimately from God. Yes, we work hard for what we have, but the gifts and the talents and the abilities we have are gifts from God. Those gifts we use in our work, in earning what we have. And so when you start with the idea that it all belongs to God, who gave it to you in the first place, you come to a better understanding of what stewardship is. Some, on the other hand, begin with the idea, okay, there's so many giving units in the church, and I'll look at how many units there are, and look at the church's budget, and I'll divide it by the number of giving units, and that's what I'll give. That's my share. But friends, that spells bankruptcy for the church and spiritual malnutrition for you. No, you total up your income, your resources, your blessings in order to determine what proportion can I return for God's work in order to signify and symbolize and confess before all that all that I have and all that I am come from God. A master of the art of writing biographies from a generation or two ago was Philip Guidella, and he once commented on the difficulty the biographer has of finding out what kind of person his subject is. He spoke of the difficulty he had in writing his biography of the Duke of Wellington. Now, where did he look for evidence of the Duke's true character as a person? In the Duke's old checkbooks, of all places. Now, understand this was in the day before ATMs and the such, and electronic banking, but he looked there at the stubs and the canceled checks, and he found what kind of man Wellington was. For there, you see, he could find what were the deepest concerns of the Duke. You spend the most money, as a rule, on what matters most to you, and what matters most is a real index into who you are. What proportion of your giving says that God is a priority in your life? And that brings us to the second principle, the principle of priority. For the good steward sets apart God's share first. If you want to develop a culture of generosity in the life of a church, God's share comes first. Now, as Paul again writes, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. They gave themselves first to the Lord. Now, it may seem prudent to take care of all our necessities and then look around to see if something is left for God, but the good steward takes care of God's share and then looks around to see what is left for his or her necessities. And do know, let me make the disclaimer here, I am very much aware as a pastor that some of you are in economic circumstances where this is all but prohibitive. You can still be generous in many other ways. But for most of us, we need to begin to relearn the whole idea of God first. Now, one of those scriptures I could have chosen to read and was quite tempted to read was from the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. It begins like this: "Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do." Whenever you give alms, it begins. And whenever you pray, it continues. Do not be like the hypocrites. And whenever you fast, it carries on. And when you give alms, when you pray, when you fast, in that order. Jesus takes the tripod of Jewish piety and puts them in a specific order, a particular sequence. Want to experience God? Begin with giving alms. Almsgiving. Praying. Fasting. Want to serve God? Want to know God? Begin with giving alms. And unless you think that the Matthean ordering is happen chance or that this preacher is making too much of almsgiving, just happening to be the first mention, consider this. Jesus ends this passage in Matthew with that juiciest of stewardship observations. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Hearts follow dollars. Dollars lead hearts. Friends, we assume that the heart works in the opposite direction. We assume that first we care and then we give. So someday, we think if I love God enough to trust that God will provide all I truly need, someday we think I'll love the church enough to tithe toward its mission, someday we think I'll love myself enough to risk myself in service to something beyond myself. But the scripture says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus says that if we want to love God, if we want to love the church, if we want to love ourselves, begin with giving. Treasure first. Hearts follow. I wanted to text him earlier. I wanted to check with Greg Dana. There's a whole area of therapy, I think it's called cognitive therapy, but I wanted to make sure, that says that you begin to behave in a certain way, and then you might begin to feel that way. And that's what this is. You give to what you feel is important to you. You give first, and your feelings will follow. It turns upside down what is our usual understanding. Now, closely connected to this whole understanding of priority is that the stewardship conversation, and Janae led us into that in a real sense, begins not with the congregation's need to receive. Rather, it should begin with our need to give. Far too many congregations take collections, not receive offerings. Do you hear the difference? Take the collection versus receive the offering. In the first, something is pulled away in order to benefit the recipient. In the second, says the minister Carl Travis, the recipient embraces a gift from those who fully furnish it and who freely furnish it. Now, I've spent a good part of my ministry trying to learn to speak the gospel to people of different ages, no matter their generation. And different generations have very different experiences of money. So we need to speak of money with each generation in a different way and in a distinct way. And nothing has been more obvious to many of those who observe stewardship than the generational shift away from stewardship as a way to preserve and promote an institution within which I experience God, and towards stewardship as an act of personal spiritual devotion, which secondarily benefits the church. It's one reason so many of us give to causes before we give to institutions. But both the church and the individual matter. The stewardship formula must first now begin its conversation with the benefit to you, the believer, of conscious, joyful, disciplined generosity. Instead, much of our stewardship conversation begins with the threadbare, habitual assumption that the entire endeavor has primarily to do with funding the church's budget. How many articles on stewardship have we read which begin with a moan and end with a whimper? And in between is a detailed report about the shrinking budget, the aging air conditioning, the underpaid staff. This is hardly the stuff of joy, of excitement, of liberation. Younger Americans have earned, or at least our time in history has bequeathed, a pronounced skepticism of public institutions, including the church. Our mantra of the younger generation seems to be, wherever three or more are gathered, don't trust them. And because of this, we have finely tuned, permanently engaged hogwash meters. That's what Carl Travis calls them. When we hear hogwash, we know it. And nothing pegs our meters at a faster rate than an institutional authority figure more interested in his or her institution than in people's personal spiritual well-being. Do you want to know how some people, particularly those underchurched, hear the Christian stewardship story? Let's tell it with a joke. Have you heard the one about two men shipwrecked on a deserted island? The first one paced the sand, "We're going to die, we're going to die. It's a desert here. We're shipwrecked with no food, no fresh water, no way out." And the second man was relaxing beneath a palm tree. He said, "There's nothing to worry about. I make $100,000 a week." Incredulous, the first man responded, "What good will your money do you here? There's nothing to buy. How in the world can you be so relaxed?" And the man replied, "I make $100,000 a week and I tithe. My pastor will find us." And Jill, I don't know if you'll admit it, but I will. I probably would. But that's how those who are not so much a part of the life of the church, or even those of us in the church, see money and stewardship in relationship to the church. But if we put this priority where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, and make that a signpost for our life, then all that truly wonderful language about God is first, others are second, and I'm third will become concrete and actual for the first time. So begin to think of what it would mean to put a priority in giving to something beyond yourself and your own family. Now, I think sometimes pastors, and I'm off the cuff here, sometimes pastors are reluctant to talk about stewardship, not simply because it is such an awkward subject for so many of us, the giving of money or money in general, but because we as pastors know we're recipients of your generosity. And it's kind of an awkward situation. In another 6 weeks or so, I won't be. And I still want to tell you, your new pastor, not so much to put food on the table, but because I can already see he understands something very deeply about the Christian life, wants you to give. Now, I suspect the Stewardship and Mission Committee would like that giving, that uptick, to begin now. But if you want to wait till the new pastor comes, okay. But the point is, you begin to realize God first, others second, me third. And if for some reason you cannot support the work of the church, how about other wonderful institutions that are charitable? It's important to say these have a priority in my life. It's not just me and mine. Now, the third principle of good stewardship is systematically. We give out of priority, we give proportionately, and we give systematically. Again, in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside to give. And this, my friends, takes giving out of the realm of mood. We don't just give when we feel like it or when our heartstrings have been plucked by some emotional appeal. We give when the time comes, regardless of our mood. To give systematically takes some of the pain out of giving. And it can make it a joyful and life-giving experience. John McMullen, in a book, once talked and said that when we tell people to give until they hurt, we discover that most people's pain threshold is very, very low. So I want to say give because of the joy of giving. The joy of giving. And closely related to that is the whole principle of risk. In our passage for today, Paul says they voluntarily gave according to their means and even beyond their means. You see, if we actually give God the priority, take God's share off the top, then we begin to live adventurously and joyfully. Now, most of us cannot see how in this day and time we can live off 100% of our income. But if you give 5% away, can you really make it on 95%? If you give 10% away, can you really make it on 90%? That's to begin to live on trust, and it begins to bring a great deal of adventure to life. Now, a word here about what you hear on television sometimes, and from the other prosperity gospel preachers. Those folks might tell you from time to time that if you give, say, 10%, you will get it back plus interest every time. I don't believe that. I don't think that's scriptural. Now, it may happen. Almost everything happens sometimes. But I do not think giving and having stewardship as a priority is a simple guaranteed investment with a 100% guarantee. That would take the risk, the adventure, the joy out of it. You might trust that God would not let you go absolutely bankrupt or starve, but you may have to simplify life. You may have to do without. A gift that does not reorganize your life and make you step out on faith is hardly a gift at all. So if we're motivated simply to think about stewardship, because churches are in rough financial waters, and we have a tight budget, and we need to increase the budget in order to pay the light bill, or move the new pastor here, fair enough. But take note, if that's our theological pitch, we're likely to remain in the dark. We need to speak first of the joy and the grace and the individual spiritual discipline and benefit. Stewardship is to be an exuberant, excited proclamation that God, who set us in the abundant garden, refuses to turn God's back on us or close God's hand. Our stewardship context is about stepping into the generous heart of God where we might learn to do likewise. The good news is that there is a much more joyous and far less anxious motivation for talking about stewardship than the need to subscribe to the church budget. If we actually believe this, our congregational stewardship efforts will not begin with lamentations about what the church could do, if only. They will begin with the graceful declaration about the joy of emulating our selfless God. You see, stewardship is about discipleship. It's a hallmark of Christian character. And that's why we want to cultivate a culture of generosity in this church. That's what I want you to begin to think and pray and study about as you open your arms to embrace Eric and his family. Not just for them, but for you. I cannot begin to imagine the wonderful things that Wildwood Presbyterian Church can do for God and this community when it understands that it is a part of a culture of generosity. Let me close with this story. It comes from the minister Al Wynn and the late minister Al Wynn. I heard him use this illustration when I was in seminary. It goes that far back. But he asked, did you ever hear or see a ship launched? There she sits, shored up by beams, perfectly safe, looking altogether out of place and utterly useless. And then the beams are removed and the champagne is broken across its bow, and very slowly at first, but gathering speed and momentum, she slides down until she splashes into the water. And there's sort of a shudder, and she rights herself. And then she's afloat, and she's where she belongs, and she's beautiful and useful and terribly exciting. And my friends, this is what happens when a Christian and when a church decides to launch out and begin to live by what we have called the deeply embedded principles of stewardship, the culture of generosity it can build. Now, I hope you raise the church budget when you seek to do so for next year. But that's not the matter of eternal importance. What's eternally important is how many of us will take the risk and move down the ways of our lives until we are afloat where we belong. On the broad, adventurous ocean of the love, the mercy, and the giving spirit of our God. Amen.